name is Jerry. It's my privilege to get to read the sermon passage for today out of Ecclesiastes, parts of chapter 1, 2, and 8. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also as but striving after wind. For in much knowledge is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Thank you, Jerry. If you're new or you're visiting, we are doing this short series here for the next few weeks where we're looking at the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And in particular, we're looking kind of at big themes that are really pressing, I think, in terms of where we are as a culture. Big topics: wealth, work, today, knowledge. The whole pursuit, if there ever has been a culture shaped by information, it is ours. I mean, and if you think that there is a sense of where that knowledge or that perspective is shaped by the Christian faith, I would like to encourage you to think about that again and think carefully. There's a lot of ways is that what is happening, what happens with knowledge in our culture is not necessarily that you know so that you may love better, but that knowledge is an avenue for power. And that what happens with knowledge is the same thing as that happens with other currencies of power, whether it's beauty or whether it's wealth or whether it's relational connection. The problem of our design is that we were made for love. And if you're not a Christian, just to hear this carefully, that everything was made and every person was made for love. You were made to love your maker and you were made to love your neighbor. And with everything you have and everything you know and with everything you've learned and everything you know how to do and every aspect of any advantage you possess, you have that given by God, not created by you or me, but given by God so that you would love well. You would love your maker and you would love your neighbor. Now, what can possibly go wrong with that? And the answer is everything. Because what we are doing with the things we do know is the same things we do with the other things also. With beauty, you can take your beauty and your status because you look a certain way, and that positions you to be better than other people. And you don't use your beauty that others may be loved. You use your beauty to secure and guarantee your position of influence. You do it with your wealth, you do it with your relational connections, you do it with any advantage you have, and I do it too. That's what's wrong with us. And rather than loving, I don't honor my God with what I'm good at, I honor me with it. And I don't love my neighbor with what I have, I exploit him. So the same thing happens with knowledge. And if you've never felt that, today might be a sharp morning. I was telling the guys at prayer early this morning, you can pray for me in two directions. One, this is so hard to talk about because knowledge and wisdom can feel abstract. It's kind of like when you bring up at a dinner party, let's talk about philosophy and people's eyes glaze over. There's that problem. And on the other side, the other problem is I think this matters so greatly I could talk for 3 hours about it. And that terrifies, your eyes glaze over and here we go again, right? Yeah. So I don't want either one of those things to happen. But I'm excited about what we're talking about because I think it's so significant. When have you thought you knew something only to find out you didn't? When have you thought you knew something? How about let's make it personal. When did you think I know someone only to find out you didn't? That maybe a big part of their story was something traumatic and you had no idea. And once you learned what they had gone through, the suffering, the hardship, the trial, or absolutely, you know, violence they had endured, it began to reinterpret everything you thought you knew about that person. Now, let's just magnify that to the infinity. The scriptures are going to teach us the things that we're seeing in these passages from Ecclesiastes today is that the wisest man on earth devoted himself, I'm going to explore, now here's the key phrase, all wisdom under the sun. And he said, that's pointless. The way I will try to introduce it is that if there's a wisdom under the sun, it presumes that there's a vantage point that's over the sun. And that's a vantage point you and I do not have, but it is an vantage point we can have access to if we will pursue a relationship with our Maker. So as we look at it, in the outline we've got printed for you in the worship folder, again, if you didn't pick one up, that's cool. We're going to look at three ideas. The first thing is we're going to look at God and knowledge. What does his nature, what does scripture say about him and how he knows, and how does how he know affect how we know? That's the first big idea. The second thing we're going to see is when this whole thing gets wrenched out of joint, we don't see more clearly, things get obscured. We don't see accurately, we actually get things that are distorted. So we're going to look at obscurity and distortion. But then lastly, we're going to see if we come to know into a relationship with the one who made us and the one who came to save us. Now, rather than knowledge being meaningless, striving after the wind, vanity of vanities, rather than it being meaningless, the way we know can actually be full of meaning. And rather than being obscured, we actually can gain perspective. It's all good, Mom. Hey, that attitude, that's our attitude. It really is. I'm glad y'all are here. I'm glad everybody with a kid is here. Can I say it positively and negatively in terms of what I hope? This is what I hope. I hope you can catch the biblical dream, the biblical reality versus the lies. That's what I hope. What are the lies? Here's lie number one that you've been taught your whole life. You've been taught, especially in this culture, work on it long enough and you can figure it out. You have been taught that from the time you were this big. You can dream it, it's possible. Set your mind to it, you can figure it out. You have been sold a lie that knowledge and total knowledge is possible for you by means of discovery and investigation. That's a lie. Another lie you've been taught almost most of your life, and that is that you cannot trust what God says. The Bible, God's word, you can't really trust that. And what I hope is we would see the lies for how obvious they are when we see the wisdom of Jesus. And as we look through that, first through the lens of God and knowledge, the way the Bible has described it is that God is necessary for all right knowing and living. God is necessary. If you're going to rightly know, if you're going to rightly live, you got to know your Maker. Authority comes from the word, has the word author embedded in it. If you really want to understand how life was really meant to be, you need to know your author. You need to know the one who wrote the story. But remember, the way the Bible describes God is not a force. God is not impersonal. God is, you are personal because he is. Because he made you and me in his likeness. He is the one who had personality before you and I ever did. And as he made us in his likeness, he made us for relationship. But about how he is different than us, we have a term in the scriptures. We sang it, holy, holy, holy. It's the word that speaks of God's uniqueness and the way he is unlike you or me. There's a way, there are scores of ways in which God is incomparable. completely unlike you or me. First, creator versus creature. God knows everything as the maker and designer of everything. You and I are part of the designed. We are in the plans. We are part of the blueprints. God made us. He does not have a beginning. We do. God sees everything from a vantage point very different than us from an eternal vantage point. We see things from temporary. You had a birth date. You have a season in this life, which remember we looked at last week that James says is a vapor. It's a short little time. We see everything we see within the slice of space and time that we're born in. God sees things from an eternal perspective, from eternity past, as well as to eternity future. And then infinite versus finite. Infinite is really just a negation of the word finite. Finite means limited. You and I see things within a limited time frame. God does not. So if we can think about it from that, he speaks in Scripture as if knowing him is the most important thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. St. Augustine said it in the 3rd century, that we know so, we believe so that we would finally understand. Faith, trusting my maker, is the key that unlocks all right understanding. If you can think about it abstractly, even if you're not a Christian, does it make sense to you that if you read a book and you think you understand some nuances to the book, that you might gain some perspective? You could have lunch and dinner and maybe spend a weekend with the author talking about their book. So that if you read a book that was fantastic and you had a chance to meet the author and she's a delightful lady and you're able to spend time with her and mining the meaning she had in mind when she wrote the book, might that help gain you some perspective that you might have missed? That's obvious. That's the way God says the whole of the world is. He made it all. Know him. He can tell you things about it that you might not be able to figure out on your own. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we have this very helpful reminder of perspective. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or even the others. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and that I practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Knowledge in the biblical sense is foundational. It's also relational. The word used here for know is this word that is used elsewhere. The word to know, the Hebrew word is yada, Y-A-D-A. Just think Yoda, but make it yada. That's the Hebrew word used here to know. Why is that important? Because that word is used in other places. Proverbs chapter 3. If you're a Christian and you've learned Bible verses, do you know Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding, but in all your ways, yada him. It's actually, and it's usually translated the word acknowledge, which is kind of a weak way, because acknowledge almost seems like, yeah, you kind of wave and acknowledge your parents when you go up and you go up to the plate to bat. But you don't know. What does that mean when you know somebody? In all your ways, know him. It's the same word used in Genesis when it says, and Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. So what kind of word is that? It's intimate, it's personal, it's close, it's fruit-bearing, it's life-giving. That's the word used in Jeremiah 9, that's the word used in Proverbs 3, that's the word used in Genesis. Knowledge in the Scriptures, God is foundational, it's relational. You don't know him like you know a fact in a book, like empiricism or science, like you can hold an object in your hands and manipulate it, and you stand over it like you're looking at chemicals, or you're able to look at a substance in geology, or you're able to look at a little lab, a sample in biology. You hold it. You are in control. You are in power. You're going to study this thing because you're smart, and it's an object for you to look at. That is not the way knowledge works with God, because you never stand over your maker. You are never in control over your maker to hold him in a petri dish and think about him. You know him the way you know your best friend. And you can scrutinize, but you get scrutinized. You can study, but you're also getting studied. There's a famous story in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, one of the most greatest collections of fine Italian Renaissance art in the world. And that there was a man that had breezed through there, and in the gallery at the end of it, as he passed the janitor on the way out, he said to the janitor, he says, "I'm not sure that this stuff is that impressive." To which the janitor responded to the visitor, he says, "At this gallery, it is not just the art that is being revealed, the visitors are too." When you go to study God, you're not the only one examining. He is examining also. God is not the only one being revealed. You and I are being revealed. And sometimes we're being revealed as genuinely eager to learn, and a lot of times we're being revealed as stupid and hard to teach. Do we really want to learn? Do I really want to know a person that if knowing them requires I have to change? Do I really want to know somebody if I really get to know them, find out that my ways are offensive to them? Do I really want to learn? Can we talk about race right now? Do you really want to learn what the black community is like? You really want to learn what it's like to find out that your ways are offensive to them? And that if you found out just how offensive your ways are to them, that you might have to change? Or is it easier just to wall up in our white neighborhoods and not get to know them? Same way that works is the same way it works with your maker. If I really get to know my God, I might find that everything about me needs to change. But I know my God. And knowing him actually transforms me. But it's relational knowledge and it's foundational knowledge. Can I also say it's responsive? I don't go first, I follow his lead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we were looking at this not too many weeks ago in community Bible reading, Paul wrote this: "We impart a secret, his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us, even through his Spirit." We'll come back to that in a little bit. We don't believe, I personally don't believe, that discovery is the key to knowing. And if I can just give you an illustration to illustrate the problem, here's the problem. Just how much can you discover before you run out of time? Compared to how much of your life really is built upon not what you've discovered, but what you've been shown. In other words, you didn't go out and find it. Somebody was kind and someone shared with you. So we're going to do some math. Okay, everybody ready? Math time. The geographic center of our country, the Continental 48, is Smith County, Kansas. There's even a land marker there. If I put you on that historical marker and I gave you this assignment, I want you to put your foot on every square foot of the Continental 48. That's the assignment. You're going to discover America. Continental 48, lower contiguous 48 states. It's only 1.9 billion acres. So the good news is, in math, that's 92,764,000,000,000 square feet. So if I give you 16 hours a day, you get to sleep 8 hours a night. But every second of the remaining 16 hours, you are literally putting 1 foot per second on every square foot of the continental 48 states. You would be able to cover 57,600 seconds a day. So you're covering 57,000 square feet a day. So how long would it take you to cover every acre of the continental 48? 1,610,000,000 days. Which translates to 4.5 million years. Now, that didn't say anything about enjoying it. And it said anything about reveling in it and looking at it and appreciating it and looking at the quality of the mountains or the beauty of the sunset. No, no, it's just 1 second, 1 foot on every square foot of the whole continental U.S. By the way, if you add Alaska, you add 20%. How possible is it for you to discover America? utterly impossible, absurdly impossible. But can somebody send you a picture from whale watching off the shores of Seattle and send you a picture and say, you got to come see this. This is amazing. Or very accessible to us, can somebody over here on the Gulf Coast of Florida look at a sunset and say, man, someday you've got to see a sunset from the Gulf Beach? Can someone tell you about fall in Michigan and the Great Lakes? Can someone give you a 5-star rating from a really great lobster restaurant in Maine? Yeah. And they tell you things, and now what you could never go explore, someone can reveal to you, they can disclose what they've experienced, and it makes your life better. But here's what's funny. I'll listen to a 5-star review in a restaurant, but I won't listen to God. Somehow, somebody's recommendation about a bread and breakfast somewhere on the Atlantic coast is, that's life-changing, but the design of God and His Word is boring? Do you see what's wrong with this picture? It's not just that God has spoken, it's that you don't care. I don't want to hear it. And that what is revealed, we stop our ears and we're like, I don't want to know. What gets revealed? That's the problem. Second big idea, moving quickly with this, if you begin to understand the consequences of that choice, if we understand the ramifications of what happens versus trying, insisting, I'm only going to believe what I can discover, the problem is you've just admitted your life is going to be minuscule, it's going to be tiny, it's going to be the head of a pin, you're going to be stupid. Because the only thing you can really trust is what you've discovered. All of learning is based upon sharing. All of learning is shared on disclosure and the revealing of the lessons of those who have come before you to say, hey, this plus this equals this. This is how math works. This is how chemistry works. This is how history has taught us. You begin to learn unless you stop your ears and you insist, I will not learn from others. Here's the big questions. Does anybody in your life describe you as teachable? Does anyone in your life describe you as a good listener or a good learner? The Bible teaches us, second big idea, that what we've done is we've taken knowledge and we've wrenched it out of joint. Knowledge was meant to be relational in relationship with my maker, but if I cut off his voice as being able to credibly speak about what I learn, well, now the only thing I have left is the knowledge under the sun. Going back to what he says, the author in Ecclesiastes, I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever chosen before me. And my heart had great experience in wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived this also is but striving after the wind. Knowledge under the sun, cut off from over the sun, cut off just to say what I can see within this worldly realm. It doesn't clarify, it obscures. Remember, we looked at it last week. One of the things, havel, vapor, smoke, it can blind you. You don't see clearly, you can't see. What goes wrong? First off, we claim that the point of centrality, the story, what's the story about? It's not about God, it's not about his story, it's not about his plan, the story's really about us. Leslie Newbegin, one of my favorite thinkers and authors, he said this, fantastic little book, it's technical, but if you were my college student, this is just personal, this is just a dad moment, if you were my college student, I'd make you read the first two chapters in this book, just to understand modern philosophy and how it has shaped the Western world. But Leslie Newbegin writes this, history, world history as it's normally taught in schools is the history of the development of civilization. This might be described as the natural way to tell the story. It places us, the tellers of the story, at the center of the story. Civilization, therefore, is defined by our contemporary achievements. We are civilized people. History finds its clues in us. And history, as the Bible tells us, however, radically subverts this natural point of view. History, instead, from the biblical view, is to be understood as the patient wrestling of God with a stupid, deluded, and rebellious people. Stupid and rebellious precisely because we insist on seeing ourselves as the center of the story. What goes wrong is we sever ourselves from him. So we sever ourselves from the necessary foundation. We are now the center of the story. And then on top of it now, we claim the place of authority. And we define the terms, going back to what he just said. If I apply my whole heart to this, to study knowledge under the sun, it's not clarity, it's vanity. And then the other consequence is then we lose our bearings. How much of your life tomorrow will be based on information? How much of your life today? Let's get to practical tips. Let me ask you this test. How much TV news do you consume? How much is it just noise in the background, or you're consuming by web sources, and this would be the problem. You have a right perspective, you have a left perspective, and those things are constantly yelling at each other, and you get the term that's now been coined, echo chambers. But all I want to ask you, like I've been trying to advocate for a long time, neither right nor left. How about gospel? Can I just remind you, this is honest disclosure, just so you know who's talking to you. I hate Fox News. I hate CNN. I hate how they hate each other. I do not ever see an irenic attitude in either news source of trying to say, hey, can we graciously try to understand people who disagree with us? Can we listen? Can we actually sit down with the opposing viewpoint to hear what are their best critiques of our beliefs and behaviors and our conduct? And what are the best things they have to say about the ways we could learn and do better? You don't have that because you don't have a teachable spirit, because you have a knowledge that's under the sun. And once you're committed to a source, you're committed to it because it tells you now it is your hermeneutic grid for everything you live. And for many of us, I would like to ask this question. What the world would you think or do if you had a news fast for a month? Would you have any original ideas of your own? Would you have the ability to interpret the social moment we're in if you just literally said, no news for a month? I would love that for you. No BuzzFeed, no Huffington Post, no MSNBC, none of it for a month. Can you even do it? And that what you know comes from conversations with people and what you read in God's Word, and then read the news, but read it. And think about it through the lens of what God has to say. And I think what you'll discover is we are profoundly shaped by information. But remember, information that is not an avenue for me to love God and love neighbor, it's information that secures my position of power and influence where I don't ever honor God because I want to honor me, and I don't ever love my neighbor. I just want to exploit him or keep him at arm's length if he's scary. That's the problem. We end up in a position where we have lost the ability to be wise. Back into chapter 1, the way he says it in verse 13, I, the preacher, applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, it is vanity. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. This is the wisest man on earth, and he said, it's nonsensical. I studied wisdom and madness, and now we have this problem. Everybody dies. There's one bigger problem than what you think of right or left or what vantage point you live to interpret. We're all going to die, and you're one day closer. Do you live as if you're going to die and that you're one day closer and that you don't know if it's this afternoon or 40 years from now? But we're going to die. Are you aware of that? Does it inform your thinking? Does it inform your living? And you come back to the understanding of the distortion, or as it is now a fashion trend that I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry. I'm probably going to hurt somebody's feelings. But it is now a fashion trend I have learned that people will buy glasses with no prescription in them whatsoever because you look smarter if you wear glasses. So now, like the world, you are perceived as you're more intelligent because you wear glasses, while you see absolutely no difference than what you saw the day before when you didn't have any glasses at all. That's vanity. And I say that's us under the sun if we have cut ourselves off from the revelation of God on the story. That's the problem. So, some things to consider. What do you do about knowledge and death? As he says in chapter 2, verse 16, looking at the wise and the fool alike, he says, as I turn to consider wisdom and madness, for of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. And seeing in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Everything you know is absolutely insufficient and impotent versus the problem of death. I think that's why he says, and this was vexation. This was grievous to me. The word there for vexation is the word that's used in Hebrew to describe back in the book of Samuel when Hannah, remember the book of Samuel opens up actually with Hannah who can't have kids and she just, her life is just grieved because she can't have kids and she begs God for a child. But in her brokenness over where she is, she's mocked by the other women in her life because she's seen as cursed or something wrong with her. And she pours her anguish out before the Lord. And that word anguish, she uses the word vexation, same word Solomon uses here. It's the word Job uses when he's describing the counsel he's getting from his friends that is nonsense. He has not sinned, and yet he's lost his wife and all of his kids. And his friends keep coming around and say, Job, buddy, you got to confess your sin, man. You have to have done something. And he's like, there is no particular sin here that is the cause of the death of my wife or my kids. This is vexing. That's what death does. What does knowledge do for you if you forget that? I want you to go up and I want you to go down. If you forget God and if you forget your own grave, do you know what knowledge does to you? Do you know what knowledge does to me? Paul tells us in Corinthians it puffs up. I will say it this way, it turns us into monsters. You know something. And now what do you do with people who don't know? You look down your nose at them. You know something. What do you do with those that are weak or those that don't understand? You crush them. You don't elevate them. We don't build them up. I mean, it's knowledge, the puffing up of knowledge is the affliction of pastors and counselors. And can I say this? Elementary school teachers. How much of your life is spent telling people what to do? So hour after hour after hour, every day, what do? We're the answer people. Pastors get asked questions all the time. What do I do with this? Counselors get asked. Doctors, what do I do? And you can get muscles toned in there where your job is to tell people what to do. And knowledge doesn't make us soft and kind and merciful and humble. It blows us up and turns us into monsters. That's what happens with knowledge. If I forget my maker and I forget my own grave, how is there any hope for monsters like us? Let's look at the third big idea. Meaning and perspective. Did you see the movie National Treasure? I mean, this is going way back. This is back to when Nicolas Cage actually might have been nice and likable. It's the story of this wild hair of an idea that the back of the Declaration of Independence has a secret message on it that leads to this treasure that's actually the treasure of treasures. But there's this all these clues that Nicolas Cage follows as he's taught by his grandfather, and he goes on this big quest because he's sure, and the clues keep stacking up, and it's just elusive, and one more step, but they finally get this set of glasses that Benjamin Franklin is understood to have designed, and that when you put the lenses in the right order, you could actually read the secret message on the back of the Declaration of Independence. And it's, I'm telling you, it's a vivid moment. When there's this realization, wow, you can see something. What exactly do, not the fashion lenses that these are just frames and nothing in them. I mean, these are real lenses that help me read this page. I mean, what happens when I take these off? That's blurry. My arms aren't long enough to get my arm out there so I can read those little letters. But I put lenses on, and what was unclear is now crystal. What was invisible and unreadable is now super clear. The Bible teaches us that Jesus and his work, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, are like lenses. And that with those lenses, you see things you never saw before. How does it work? Why is it important not that Jesus is merely a revealer of God, but that he is God revealed? If Jesus is not just a person, a messenger from God, but if he is God himself come, well then, A, we know he has come in a way he cares. He sees something wrong with you and me. He sees the monstrous nature of how we treat each other. He even sees the monstrous way we behave toward him. And he knows that there's a consequence coming for that, that death that is vexing is followed by something worse than that. And that he loves people like you and me enough that he comes and he loves us. And he's coming to do something about what is vexing. He's coming to do something about what is so baffling. Remember I said in the problem what goes wrong is we make ourselves the center of the story? Jesus clarifies that in places like John chapter 5. Even to his worst enemies, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures in hope of eternal life, but these testify of me." But then he says to his enemies, the Pharisees, he says, Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Does Jesus believe he is the center of the story? Yes, in Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, "How slow of heart you are to believe everything written in the scriptures concerning himself." He began to open the scriptures to them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms to tell them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. In fact, that claim is twice in the book of Luke chapter 24. Both on the road to Emmaus and then when he's back with the 11 apostles. What does Jesus believe the story is about? You? Me? No. It's about him. And what kind of story is it? It is an epic hero narrative. It's the story of a God who made people for love. And we slapped his hand away. He made us for good things. And we said stubbornly, "No, I want to find my own way." And severing ourselves from our maker, what was meant to be a Garden of Eden and what was meant to be beautiful, we turned it into a mess. And God would be just to leave us there. But he didn't. In love, he looked upon the misery that you've lived in. He looked upon the heartache you've suffered, where you have been vexed by the baffling things and the brokenness of this world, the baffling brokenness of your own heart. And he looked upon that situation with love and compassion. And he is telling the story of him coming to save and to reconcile and to heal and to forgive. He's the center of the story. He came to be crucified, the Lord of glory. Can I go back now to 1 Corinthians 2. If they had understood the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But why was he crucified? Because of the overreach you and I have committed. You and I have overreached for that place of authority. He is the author, and we've slapped his hand away and said, "No, I am the author of my own story." What do you call it when you take someone else's writings and you make them your own? Plagiarism? What did you say, Timo? Your schoolwork? Wise? All your schoolwork after fifth grade? Yeah. What do you call it when you make someone else's writing your own? It's called fraud or theft. And Jesus was crucified, what? Between two thieves. Why did he have to be represented and associated with thieves? Because he came to take the place that you and I deserve. He came to save thieves. He has been writing a story of your creation and even possibly your redemption. But when you try to grab the pen and you make the story about you, guess what you do? You are a plagiarist, you are a fraud, you're a thief. Because you've tried to take his story and you try to make it about you. And praise God, he loves us in the midst of that. The Lord of glory was crucified for that overreach. Identified with sinners. Smeared with the title thief. Because he's really taking our title. He is the center of the story, and it's an epic story of salvation. And then what does he do? He turns on lights. He turns on the light in the middle of the darkness. The other end of this from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the end of the little passage we included. Remember there it says in chapter 8, verse 17. These are old glasses. I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out. I saw a work that man cannot find out. I saw something that I cannot discover. I saw the work of God that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot, in translation, he cannot discover it. What happens to your efforts to discover and put your foot on every square foot of America? You can't do it. Can someone tell you about some amazing place within America that they've seen? Yes, they can. That's called revelation. And God can tell you glorious things about his work that you could never understand. If I can say it this bluntly, no matter how hard you try to search God out, you're never going to discover him. But when you, in your searching, when you ask, Jesus, would you show me? Everything changes. Because it is not a discovery where you can boast. It is actually, remember in 1 Corinthians 1, it says it's foolishness and it's shame. But God has chosen, as he says it this way, the foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing, things that are, that no human being might boast in his presence. It is because of him that you are even in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What you can never grasp, he's willing to freely give. You know the saddest thing about stealing? Sometimes you go and think you have to steal this because I can never imagine that the person who has it would share it with me. Imagine now, lift that to your maker and think of what you've tried to take from him. That the authorship of your story is really your story, and you tried to take the pen from his hand. When instead, God would say so willingly, hey, what you want to try to think you have to try to steal? I'll actually will freely share with you. I'll share with you the whole story. And in the understanding of the whole story, you can begin to discover your place in the story. And it's really real. It really is your place. But it's your place under his story. That's wisdom. Externally, I gain his word. Internally, I gain his spirit. Externally, I can listen to the saints of the ages who guide me with the things they've seen of the things of God that I could never discover. But they become really shaping to me. As surely as somebody sends you a review of some great place you've just got to go see. How much more in the external work, what does it mean for us to live in community? That we are sharing what we're learning of God on a daily basis and in community groups and as a community. That's what it means for us to live wisely, because we really are sharing the amazing things we've seen of our God and Savior. But on the other side, there's also that internalization that is really real. It really does become yours, because he becomes yours. Do you trust him that way? Have you opened your life to him that way, so that what Jesus suffered for you, even fools like us, thieves like us, we would see it, what I tried to steal, he was ready so freely to give me. That's how great he loves me. That's how he is the source of wisdom and knowledge, and why the fear of him becomes the key to everything. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this way, that we can look at your word. That, Lord Jesus, as we've received you as Lord, we can walk in you, rooted and built up in you, established in faith. and that because in you the whole fullness of the deity dwells, and that we are filled in you, the head of all rule and authority, and that for you, Lord Jesus, the key full assurance of understanding and knowledge of their mystery is Christ, that in you, Lord, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Help us to walk in that wisdom in relationship to you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.